Great. Thanks, Peter. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Hiawatha Church. My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. Thanks so much for coming today. Happy Easter. Again, thanks for being here. If you're visiting for the first time or if you're just back for another Sunday, whatever got you here, welcome. Glad you're joining today. We're taking a break from our 1st and 2nd Samuel series, which we've been in for several months, and we'll finish up, I think, in about 6 weeks or so, roughly. So almost there, actually. But taking a break to preach something a little more explicitly Easter-y, although I chose this passage today from Acts 17 because of how it hits on some themes that we've talked a lot about in recent weeks in our Samuel series, and also because it's such an interesting passage for how it hits on how the early Christians talked about the resurrection in their preaching and in their evangelism. And one of the things I want to just kind of throw out to you guys to start that I think will be helpful as we read the passage and talk about it is to see that the resurrection in the Bible and for the first Christians and for us is more than an event to be proved. It's a balm for the dead and a grace given directly from God to sinners who are in need of hope. So hellbound people, deathbound people, it's a gift. And I know it might be kind of obvious statement for a lot of us if we're Christians and kind of previous some of this stuff, but sometimes around Easter time, we can kind of devolve into the apologetics mode of almost just kind of proving the historicity of the resurrection, which is super important to do. If it didn't happen, Christianity is a sham on the basis of the Bible itself. The whole thing is a sham. Jesus is a liar. Death wins. These things are important to talk about too, but a lot of times when the resurrection is talked about, it's not talked about in those terms as much as this is good news for you, people who are on their deathbed and people who will be. All of us will be on a deathbed of some sort some days, maybe very soon for some of us. And so the resurrection then takes on that kind of shape primarily. And that's what we're going to talk about today because that's how the first Christians talked about it. And we really have ever since. But we'll look at this through the lens of Acts 17. If you want to turn there in a Bible, if you have one, go ahead and do that. We'll be in Acts 17, verses 16 to 34. Little context, the Apostle Paul is preaching in Athens. This is, for all intents and purposes, the first time the gospel of Jesus Christ has reached this part of the world. And so it's exciting, it's groundbreaking, but there are elements of how he's bringing the gospel to a part of the world for the first time that might surprise us, Christian or not. And so we're going to look at this idea today of Christianity is just weird. It's strange. This is actually a word that comes right out of the passage. And but how, as Christians, we're not really bothered by that. This is actually some of the, you could call it like a secret sauce of Christianity, is that we don't recoil at the oddities of the faith because Christianity is meant to be that. It's actually, you can't really receive it the right way if it's too common, if it's too much what you expect. Too much in line with the world's religions and philosophies, you can't really receive it the right way. And so it maintains this kind of level of strangeness and oddness that the Athenians end up kind of hearing this too, and we'll talk about that, but that needs to be heard in order to really understand it. So let me back up, though, a little bit and start reading from Acts 17, 16, just the first paragraph to start, which lays the background for Paul's evangelistic appeal. All right, so verse 16 to start. While Paul was in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day-to-day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you." Okay, so we'll stop there to start today, and then we'll finish in a little bit. But this first section, and why I want to kind of highlight it and click on it, is that it, in a really helpful way, serves as kind of a darker background against which the gospel will shine. Almost like the front end of a bad news, good news setup, which is really the way the Bible is set up and the way that we often talk about the Christian faith. And so almost like, aside from Paul's actual appeal, which we'll get to, the narrative itself is put on display, puts on display this need we all have for the gospel, as if it's almost more of a drama than it is history, although it is complete history too, as if it's more of a drama though. And so you'll see what I mean by that as we kind of get started here. But let me start with this. So three things that kind of flow from this, but the bad news that Paul encounters, and that we all encounter in our own hearts, and how this passage portrays our ignorance, our fallen state, and our need for Jesus. And so, again, three things that stick out. The first is how they respond. So when Paul is talking about Christianity and talking about Jesus, a lot of them say, what is this babbler trying to say? And I like this for historical reasons, but I like this for theological reasons as well. Because more than being like a snide remark and just this kind of encapsulation of what actually happened, this serves as like an indictment almost that in our fallen state, we simply cannot understand God. We're all the Epicureans, we're all the Stoics here, high on our philosophy, drunk on our philosophy, but deaf to God himself. Ever since the Tower of Babel, you could say in Genesis 11, all we hear when God talks is babbling. It's like language, you know, as it separates humans from each other and helps and prevents them from actually having intimacy and getting along a lot of times. In scripture and in life, so does sin separate us from God. And so this is just kind of a cool little inclusion from the author Luke here, who wrote the book of Acts, that there's a problem, that there's a need for interpretation or for spiritual translation between us and God, and only Jesus can do that, all right? Then it builds to this other thing where Paul is walking around the city, and he comments on this statue or idol dedicated to the unknown God. And it's that idol that Paul points to and says, what you worship as unknown, I now proclaim to you. So it's really interesting what he's doing here. He's basically saying, you're actually worshiping the Christian God without realizing it. But let me help translate for you. And there's a lot of helpful principles there, I think, for how we evangelize non-Christians that we could spin off on and go into, but that's going to be for another time. For today, I don't want to miss the fact that kind of in the same spirit of the babbling commentary from before, that for the Greeks, God was literally named unknown. Like for the Greeks, those distanced from God, like all of us before we were Christians, but for the Greeks, God was literally named unknown. It's incredibly, if you think about it, just pause there for a second, it's incredibly sad. It's actually the worst of nightmares, the worst of horror flicks. Might not feel like that off the cuff, but it actually is. For God to be completely unknown, we're so far from him. Not only is he a babbler to us, he also has no name. He might as well just be some stranger sitting on the bus that we just kind of walk past and never think of again. So this is the predicament that Paul walks into to say, I will now make him known to you. I will translate. I will reveal. I will clarify. I will tell you his name. We also see the Greeks call Paul's teaching strange. So Paul has... My clicker is not also working, so see if I can... Oh, there we go. Let me try it again. Somehow it's back. What'd you do, Brian? Just kidding. It's probably me. We also see the Greeks call, as I was referring to a little bit by way of introduction, this, in naming the sermon after actually too, the Greeks call Paul's teaching strange and new. And so again, if God is strange, that's obviously a sign of distance and foreignness to the truth on our part, but at the same time, and I'll start to like bridge into the good news here in saying this, at the same time, the fact that they call it strange is good news that maybe they're starting to understand, or that Paul is doing a good job evangelizing, because Christianity, again, is and must be different from all other world religions and ways of understanding truth, beauty, goodness, and salvation. Paul is bringing in new and better news to them. It's news that pertains to a person, who has done something for them. It's like that's kind of all he's bringing. So you'll see in this passage here in a second as we keep reading, people are just like kind of almost waiting for more. It's like these new and foreign ideas, all you're doing is talking about this guy who rose from the dead. What else do you have? So it's strange in and of itself, but it also is odd in that he's talking just about someone else, like proclaiming a God on the basis of who that God is alone, not on the basis of what we have to bring to him or to match with him. And so, see, in other words, if Paul said, hey, this guy Jesus lived and he did amazing things and he told us how to pray, how to give, how to be kind, how to be humble, etc., 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 the Greeks would not say weird to that. They wouldn't say, strange, we've never heard this before. Because everyone says that. They would say, our philosophers talk in these terms. The moralists and religionists and spiritualists talk in these terms. I have an inner sense for morality in my own heart. They wouldn't have said, they wouldn't have labeled it brand new and strange. They would have said, we just heard this from other people before. But because it was strange, it means that Paul was emphasizing the death and resurrection of Jesus, not Jesus' moral teachings. This was a new and strange word precisely because it didn't demand anything of us. That's what made it so odd. The only thing that was demanded of us is to stand in awe of it, to hear it, to not label it a lie, and to believe in something someone else has done for us. Let's keep reading to hear more about what that is. Verses 24 and following says this. Paul continues, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not that far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Just masterful, isn't it? And again, maybe elements of this, though, if you're at all like me, elements of this kind of stand out is like maybe not common. And this is, to be clear, not necessarily a template that we all like need to use every time we talk to a non-Christian about the faith. It's not what this is saying. But there's theology laid in here is the point. And it's almost like more than that, we're called to see our own story in this and to see how this is good news for us as well. Again, as if we were the Greeks hearing this for the first time. Okay. Quickly then, we're pivoting to the good news. And that is to say, this is what the Christian God is like. And this is what he has done. And that is the essence of good evangelism, is you're basically just saying, this is what he's like. These are his characteristics. This is how amazing he is. And one of those amazing things is that he's done something for us. He's done something in the world through his son, Jesus, to save us. That's exactly what Paul does here. Just with some unique words kind of draped over it that would have maybe meant a little bit more to the Greeks who are, again, trying to have this translated to them for the first time. So three things I want to highlight, though. There's more, but three big things, though, kind of from top to bottom that he works through. The first is he doesn't live in temples made by human hands, and he is not served by us as if he needed anything. So now, if you've been here for the past few weeks in our 1st and 2nd Samuel series, this probably sounds familiar, some of this language, about God not living in temples, specifically ones that are made by us or human hands. And it should sound familiar because God makes this very clear time and time again all throughout the Bible that he does not live in temples built by our skill, built by our ingenuity, built by our abilities. You could say by our morality. Or goodness. And this really isn't about architecture either. This is the first time you're hearing this. You might misunderstand and think that God is against architecture or buildings. He's not. He's pro all of that. Pro cities, you could say. But it's about the symbolism behind it that he is against. It's about the human hand dimension to it. And so what that means is the real problem with idols and temples is not simply that they represent false gods. In fact, remember, all of this stuff God is coming against is actually the Jewish temple, which is the temple God himself actually commanded them to build. So it's not a temple dedicated to a foreign god. It's a temple dedicated to the one true God that God is actually against. So it's not just about the foreign godness thing. It's the fact that they were built by human hands so that when they are worshipped, what's really being worshipped is our creativity, our ability, our amazingness, our worthiness, and our works. It's the hellish syncretism between God, salvation, and the works of our hands that God is clearly positioning his gospel against. And the early Christians picked up on this. It became a central part of their evangelism. Again, this is part like linguistically, not that we always have to include this exact language in how we evangelize. It's not prescriptive here, but it is saying this idea must be a part of how we present the gospel. It has to be about grace and also about what the gospel isn't, which is our works. Both have to be a part of that message, and as it was here, or else we're missing something. So God's salvation, Paul is saying, is in no way whatsoever linked with the good you do. He doesn't, as he says here, he doesn't need anything, including our good works, as Martin Luther famously quipped 500 years ago. God doesn't need our good works, as good works can be, and they can have a purpose. He doesn't need them. He's not the kind of God who bases everything on us. Instead, he comes into the world as a needless God who saves us by his own nail-pierced hands. And that's the kind of temple that he will live in because he built that temple, the temple being Jesus himself, because Jesus is God and he is God's son. In fact, this is kind of interesting. In Mark 14:58, when Jesus is on trial before his crucifixion, part of the testimony brought against him is that these people are saying, this Jesus guy said, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days we'll build another not made with human hands. Can you believe it? And they sneered, and they accused, and they urged for his crucifixion. But again, notice the similarity in language. I've been saying this for several weeks now, trying to teach how central this theme is in the Bible. And here, at the pinnacle of the entire Bible, you have this language. At the pinnacle of Jesus' mission, his crucifixion, he's saying this, or being accused of saying this. He actually did say this in so many words. And they're misunderstanding, but also kind of understanding. And it's being kind of plastered on the wall to be analyzed and cut apart and ultimately used against him. But this is actually what Jesus did come to do. He came to destroy the old temple and to build up a new one. But the difference is destroying the things that people do on their own out of their own goodness. My salvation, he's saying, will not become an association with that. It will come completely and altogether apart from it. The new temple is not constructed by human skill. The new temple is built by the skill of God, the hands of God doing all the work on his own. That's what we call grace. And so basically then, that's what Jesus is being accused of and what he's been saying in his ministry, and so that it would be clear for us on this side of the cross to know that his death destroyed the notion that you have to make something of yourself to be saved, and that your perfect obedience is at the center of the equation. Again, how strange. Where's the religious TED talk, Jesus? What else is there? There must be something else, but there isn't. Instead, with his resurrection, he inaugurated a new era of grace and a temple of salvation that we didn't lift a single finger to add to ourselves. And he continues by, again, talking about the opposite then of that, which is rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. I love the word everything here. These are gospel words. If he gives everything, what else is there to do? He even predetermines things in our lives, like where we would live and be even this moment we're in right now in this room, that we all live here in the Twin Cities, or maybe you're visiting from somewhere else, but somehow we got here this morning, whether we're a formal member of the church or a visitor, Christian or not, so that he might speak to us through his word. And so we might have the opportunity to, and this builds off this first idea, the opportunity to reach out and find him, though he's not that far from us. And this is actually a really important part of Paul's appeal. This is the part that, at least in my history of reading this passage, going back years, this is the part that felt a little bit weird and off, at least initially. But if you think about it, he's speaking in a way to poke back at people that are self-trusters and people that have the wrong conception about God, and he's trying to speak in grace-centered terms. So it's an important part of his appeal because he wants these people who think God's way over there to know that he's actually right next to them. And even then you might think, well, why is that so important? Like, how is that a distinctly Christian message to say to someone who doesn't know these things yet, God is not a million miles away or even across town. He's so close to you that if you reach out with your hands, if you were blind and you did this, your arms would run into him. Like, you would touch him. He's that close to you. And he quotes their poets about being the offspring of God and being close to him in that capacity. So now, I think that the reason, if he's poking back at something, if he's trying to, like, expose, which a lot of times good preaching and evangelism does in love, then I think, like, he's poking back by saying, why are you acting like you have to travel far or bridge the gap yourself? If you didn't know this, Christians are not big on pilgrimages like other religions are. We don't need to travel anywhere. God has traveled to us, we believe. So we have no holy city. We have no Mecca. We have no kind of impulse to go somewhere to find God or to learn from some guru or to have our feet touch some holy ground, the sands of the earth, and be better because of it. We don't talk in those terms, we even think in those terms, because at the core of our faith is a God who came to us. He traveled to us. He's so close to us now, we can just touch him. Isn't that cool? Now, as Christians, we believe in even more that he lives inside of us, but he's saying this to non-Christians, like, actually, God is, you don't have to go anywhere. And so, instead, we need to remember that the gospel is such that he is much more involved in our life than we think he is. We don't have to persuade him or twist his arm to be involved. Jesus has incurred the calloused feet. Jesus has incurred the jet lag and the nail-pierced hands to bring us back to himself. That, again, is how different, how strange. The Greeks, and no one has ever heard this message before, because every other world religion says, go to the holy city, travel, take a pilgrimage, show God your worth, show God that you care, that you're in this to win this, that you put him first, show him your devotion. But what Paul is saying here is all of that is just garbage. None of that is the way the Christian God thinks. God is not waiting for you to get your life together. He's right there pursuing you when you don't even know his name. He's unknown to you. To him, he's a babbler to you, and yet he's still speaking a love letter over your life through his son Jesus. It's like, this is what grace is all about. It's we realize we've been trying to climb a mountain we were never asked to climb. God's at the bottom of it, not the top. It's a flip. Again, how strange and new this teaching is. We've never heard this before. Philosophy says go up. Academia says go up. Volunteerism says go up. Self-actualization says go up. Everything in the world says go up. And Christianity is saying, where are you going? He's right there next to you. Even your poets picked up on this. It's interesting, by the way, he quotes their poets and not their philosophers. There's something to that. Not against philosophy, if you're a philosopher here. But he quotes their artists, not their physicists. Again, not against physics, if you're a physics person. So I've insulted architects and physics and engineers or whatever today already. But no, it's not about that. It's just about just to say that sometimes God will present himself in the way that's opposite of human ingenuity and human skill. And, you know, when we might place some of those disciplines way up here, and sometimes God speaks through the beauty of art more than that, like he is here in poetry. But I digress. All right, then this last piece, he says, he really gets to the gospel and says, he has appointed a man, one man. So again, think about where the gospel is in these words. You might think, well, this isn't specific enough. Well, actually it is. Notice how not about us this is. We can't self-appoint through our obedience or piety. God is not asking us to appoint ourselves before God or even about him appointing us. This is completely outside of us. God has appointed someone else. He's made the world through someone else. He saved the world through someone else. He will judge the world through someone else. And so then, at the end of the day, the question is, what are we doing with that someone else? Who is he? Well, his name is Jesus. Do we believe in him? Are we clinging to him, reaching out and holding on to him, but then maybe realizing he's holding more on to us than we are to him all along? But this is the point. God has appointed his own king, his own solution. In the face of all of our abilities to be good and keep God's commandments, that's the Old Testament. Against the background of that, God says, I will appoint my own king. I will appoint my own sacrifice. I will appoint my own law. And my law, my king, and my sacrifice is my son Jesus. And so we approach him on his terms, do you see? We don't maintain the old ways of, if you do this, then you will live. We're completely lifted out from underneath that burden. And it's all wrapped up in this one phrase. He has appointed his own king. He has appointed himself. He has appointed his son to do everything for us. And although everything fell away from him in their sin, he overlooked it, it says, knowing one day he would atone for it. And then he calls people to repent, which means to turn to him. Judgment's coming by way of this one man, Jesus, proved by his resurrection. So that means he has the authority to judge on the basis of the resurrection, meaning it's those who turn from their old ways and cling to the resurrection, to Jesus' resurrection works, who will be saved in the end. And then the only way to have our sin overlooked eternally, like it was temporarily in history, is to believe in and cling to this one raised man. The only bridge, the only temple that matters, the only bridge between fallen man and God. The skillful, nail-pierced hands of Jesus Christ. Then the passage ends with these last three verses where it says, when they heard about the resurrection, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So a couple of quick things to see here. First is just a simple thing, but some sneer and reject, some want to hear more, and some believe. You know, those of us who have in any way engaged in evangelism or preaching the gospel in big or small ways, this probably, maybe this is kind of helpful to hear actually, that this is the Apostle Paul. So since the dawn of the church, these are the three responses you usually get. Some people hate you for being a Christian and preaching the gospel. Some people are like, interesting, I'm not quite sure about that, but I want to hear more. And then others fully believe in the Jesus you're presenting. And that will always be the case. This will never not be the case until Jesus comes back. Now, of those, though, who believe, the second point, note the non-partiality between the two people who are named, the two Athenians who are saved. Note how non-partial this is. This is intentional. The two Athenians basically serve as a bookend of what you might understand as like social structure of the day to make a point. And the point is basically this. Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris are saved. So someone with a title and someone without a title. A man and a woman. Someone with status and someone likely without. Someone educated and someone not. So even those who believe apparently don't believe on the basis of intelligence or non-intelligence, status or non-status, wealth or non-wealth, achievement, morality, gender, or any such thing, but simply on the basis of God's grace given through Jesus, so that no one would boast in themselves or claim to find a side door into God's kingdom. but instead rest in his matchless grace forever. And if there is a final word to this, I would just say, and I think I alluded to this before, or maybe it was first service. It was like deja vu second service. I can't remember when I say these things. But in Isaiah 55, one of the prophets, God talks about how he wants people to come to him without money. Without cost, he says, receive from me, eat of this bread. It's a really interesting thing that kind of plays off Mark 2, where Jesus says, I came only for those who are sick, not for the healthy. So the only people that are rejected are those with people with trophies in their hands. So the only way to come to God is empty-handed. All the good you've done in your life, all the ascension, none of it, in the equation of salvation, none of it matters. None of it. All of it to you is a temple built by your hands. That when the first Christians are preaching the gospel, and ever since, but when the first Christians preach the gospel, they're saying Jesus is not just this, he is not this. He is not the former things. He is not the way that you're inclined to always naturally think about salvation, which is self-aggrandizement, which is selfish in every sense of the word, which is about us. The only way to come is empty-handed. Those with trophies in their hands will always be rejected. Isn't that fascinating? And again, it's strange, right? Flipped around. It's not saying bad people are rejected from God, because all people are bad. All people are evil. It's the same people with trophies who think they're good. They're the ones who are rejected. They're the healthy are kept out. The only way to be healed is if you say and believe you're sick. And so we have this like depiction of this, I think, with the bookends of who's saved here. In Athens, we have someone of high status and someone of low. We have someone with a title and someone without. We have someone who everyone knew and someone no one knew. It's the bookends to say that it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. It's just that if you believe God loves you and has spread his hands for you on that cross to die for your sins, it doesn't matter what you're bringing into this room, how much you've sinned. There's no such thing as a good Christian and a bad Christian. As much as you may have heard that in your life or in your heart, the Bible does not speak in those terms. There's no good or bad in Christ. Period. There's no good or bad. It's just, are you a Christian or not? Are you saved by this spiritual temple built not by you, but by someone else? Or are you trusting in a temple that you've built with your hands, as feeble and as unsure and as sure to crumble as it is? This is the oil and water dichotomy that we have to figure out. And again, that the early Christians are tirelessly, intentionally draping this language around their gospel presentation, as much as offensive as it is, to say we cannot blend these things. Jesus isn't saying, I save you by my grace, now it's by works. Now try to be a good person. Be a good Christian. Keep all the spiritual disciplines. Do all this stuff. Prove that you're actually a believer. Look to yourself and the fruit you bear to know if you're a Christian or not. That is, has anyone ever heard that? You don't have to raise your hands. But that is everywhere. How do you know you're a Christian? Is it by how you live your life? Or is it a bloody cross 2,000 years ago? It can't be both. It can't. It has to be Jesus alone, or we instantly cease to live like a non-Christian. If we're in any way trusting in these blocks we've put on the ground, these temples we've built, even if they're done, we think, in for a good reason or in the name of the Christian God, what are you trusting in? Is it the cross and the empty tomb, or is it how well you live your life? It just, you will always come back to it. I don't know a lot of you. I know most of you. I know this is true about you, though, because I know that this is biblical anthropology. We will always wake up as fallen human beings, Christian or not, and trust in ourselves. And this word Paul brings to Athens is the word God brings into this room right now. It doesn't matter where you are, your status. I don't care if you're a Christian or not. It's the same word. God has appointed your salvation by one man. He raised his son from the dead. And that's who we trust in. And if we're in an empty tomb anyway, you know, we probably wouldn't bring trophies to an empty tomb or scramble, oh my gosh, there's an empty tomb, I got to run home and get my my report card. Like, we would just look at the tomb and say, we'd be like, what happened? And we would have empty hands, and we would beg God to somehow make our own tomb empty one day as well. That he would not count our sins against us. That he would show us mercy. And that is the prayer of a true Christian on Easter Sunday and any other day of the year into eternity. And the good news is that the God of the Bible does show mercy to all who call on his son Jesus' name, because he's taken the bullet, and because of that, there's nothing to fear ever again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage of scripture, this gospel that resonates throughout your word, these themes of the hands of God versus the hands of man, and how they're always opposed. And in terms of how we understand the most important things of life, who you are, what you're doing in the world, what it means to have worth and hope, what is salvation, who is Jesus, and what message did he ultimately bring? These biggest questions of life are ultimately answered through understanding. Is it our hands that perform, or is it human skill, or is it the skill of God? Is it Jesus Christ, your appointed one? Are we self-appointing, or are we trusting in your appointment? Is it our salvation that we think we're working into existence by being a good person, or is it the power and skill of God, the nail-pierced hands of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Father, help us to understand. None of us do perfectly, and that's actually more good news, knowing we're not saved by how well we understand this. But help us to have a mustard seed of faith, at least, Jesus, as you teach, to have a mustard seed of trust, a mustard seed of pointing your direction, and help us to grow in grace all our days. In Christ we pray. Amen.